Today, I'm going to deliver one of those thematic messages concerning Jesus Christ. This year, our theme is to look unto Jesus. Therefore, every month at least, I'm trying to provide one message related to Jesus in particular. And not only about his person, but also his character and also his work. And one thing that I want to share this morning is about Jesus' concept of his ministry or work. We read just one verse this morning as a text, John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When we think about the work of Jesus Christ, we tend to understand it as referring to the doctrine of the death of Christ on the cross. However, this morning I am not going to limit this particular subject only to the last few days of Christ's life and ministry, though those last few days and hours toward his crucifixion and resurrection for our atonement are extremely significant and important for our salvation and the doctrine of Christ Jesus. The work of Christ is not to be limited only to those few days and hours. My reasoning is very simple. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Hath in these last days..." And so it seems that last days already began during the time of apostolic years. "In these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom," Jesus Christ, "also he made the worlds." In other words, here is a very simple introduction of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus was already shown when the Father created the world through his Son and appointed him as his heir, according to Hebrews 1, verse 2. The work of Jesus will reach its consummation when he will hand over his rule to the Father and enjoys with his people the glory of heaven forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Therefore, there is a still remaining work that Jesus is going to fulfill. Even if the 1 Corinthians made the death and resurrection of Jesus the center of their preaching, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, Paul could not remain content with this delimitation of his message for very long, and soon he began to tell what Jesus had done during his earthly life and what he was destined to do in the future. Shortly before he died, Jesus took his disciples to a garden outside of Jerusalem, and in their presence he prayed to the Father. He was very much conscious of the impending suffering that he must face. And in his deep distress of his soul, he confessed his desire that the cup which he was about to drink might be taken away from him. Then he added the significant words in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. These are the words he said, "Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." In this single sentence, there is summed up the former characters of the work of Jesus. In other words, according to this particular self-stated words, Jesus came to this world to do the will of the Father. The fact that he found his deepest satisfaction in so doing is expressed in his saying in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The writer to the Hebrews very aptly puts the words of Psalm 47 to 8 in his own writing, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, by putting these words from Psalm into the mouth of Jesus. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So Jesus says, "I came to this world to do the will of God." In making obedience to the will of God, the aim of Jesus was simply fulfilling the responsibilities attached to his life. I wonder how many of us do feel and do have that sense as Christians that they do have responsibilities they must fulfill. Jesus felt that it was his responsibility that he does the will of God in his life. In the Gospels, he frequently spoke of God as his Father and less frequently of himself as the Son of God. When we use the words Father and Son, usually we think about physical relationship, which is really uppermost in our minds. The Old Testament and Jewish concept of the Son of God is essentially characterized by the idea of election to participation in divine work through the execution of a particular commission, and by the idea of strict obedience to the God who elects. The participation of the Father's work is behind the concept of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Thus, the rebellious children of Israel were rebuked in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, as those ones who did not do the work of God or the will of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children." So there is a relationship between father and children. "And they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." So relationship between the Father and the Son is found in the participation in the work of God according to His will. It goes without saying that the sonship of Jesus transcends the categories of election and obedience in which the relationship of Israel to God was expressed. But it remains true that as the Son of God, Jesus was supremely conscious of his duty of obedience to the Father. As early as his coming of age, visit to the temple, he was conscious that he must be in his Father's business. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. When the heavenly voice addressed him at his baptism with the words, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." There is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Based on Isaiah 42, 1, the words in Mark chapter 1, 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." These words show that the delight of God in his Son was because he was about to fulfill the task of the servant of the Lord. By the way, one of the most significant titles for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament is the servant of the Lord. He was a laborer. He was a worker for the Father. The delight of the Father in the Son is directly related to his ministry he was about to begin. That's why pew warmers are not obeying the will of God. In fact, every one of us, the children of God, are called to minister, not to be ministered. To serve, not to be served. The way in which Jesus immediately afterwards repulsed Satan with a quotation, "Then saith Jesus unto him," in Matthew 4, verse 10, "Get thee behind Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Then he said, and him only shalt thou serve." These are showing that Jesus had understood the call to obedient service to the Father. Jesus understood his duty to work for the Father. Today, we are going to see how Jesus understood the work he was going to do according to the will of the Father. Firstly, let me begin with the point, Jesus as a conscious laborer of God. In other words, Jesus did not serve God unconsciously or subconsciously or casually or haphazardly, but he was very much conscious laborer of God. I hope you would pay attention to the word conscious. Merriam-Webster's English Dictionary defines the word conscious as having mental faculties not dulled by sleep, faintness, or stupor, perceiving, apprehending, or noticing with a degree of controlled thought or observation, or done or acted with a critical awareness, and so on. So he had a capability of having thoughts on what he was doing. And he had a perception when he was serving the Father. In other words, Jesus worked or served the Father in full awareness, thoughts, and will. There are liberal theologians who are arguing that Jesus was not actually conscious that he was the Son of God. I tell you, Jesus was fully conscious who he was and what he was doing and what he had to do. His service to the Father was neither accidental nor haphazard, but thoughtful and willful service directed by his obedience to the Father. Therefore, when I say that Jesus was a conscious laborer of God, I mean that the work of Jesus was directed by his willful desire to obey the will of the Father. So he was determined. His mind was set and directed to do the will of the Father. The work of Jesus for God, the Father, is, after all, his family business, Father and Son. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You know, probably you know it very well. And I hope that you can be reminded once again of what this verse is talking about. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But he who does not the will of my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, the qualification for us to be in the kingdom of God is none other than doing the will of God, obedience to the will of the Father. We are fully entitled to conclude that the one who proclaimed the kingdom of heaven himself practiced such obedience to the will of the Father. Thus, what Jesus did was his Father's business. Our work should not be different from the work of Jesus. If that is the case, what we do must be according to the will of the Father, not according to our feelings or interests. And oftentimes in our services, we choose what we want to do without realizing that there is the will of the Father. If I choose what I like to do, if I choose what I want to do so that I do only those things I choose, then what I'm doing is according to my will. And I think a lot of Christians, a lot of professing believers are fallen into this particular trap. I do not like it. I do not like the complication. Do not ask me to do anything anymore. All those excuses. But I want you to be challenged this morning. This teaching is surely implicit also in the saying about the condition for spiritual kinship with Jesus. I want you to find Mark chapter 3. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Let's read it together, shall we? "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Amen. So, what is a characteristic? What is a family trait of the family of God? And who can be called as a brother of Jesus or mother of Jesus or sister of Jesus according to this particular word? Unless we are doing the will of God, we do not have any testimony. There is no evidence or proof within us that we are belong to the same family. Because those ones who are in the family of God are the ones who are doing the will of the Father. Therefore, if someone says, "Well, I'm doing, you know, okay. I really do not care, you know, going beyond whatever I think right." Well, here is a characteristic. When a person is converted and regenerated and became a new creature, then there is a new desire, new propensity, new inclinations began to grow inside of those individuals and within our hearts, and we desire to do the will of God. And Jesus is so plain. It may be offensive to some people in our today's climate, today's moral climate, but I must tell you exactly the same thing what Jesus says. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So if you do not do the will of God, even if you may have all the appearances of spirituality, I want you to know that you do not have that testimony in your life. Jesus spoke of himself as one who did not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. In John chapter 4, 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He claimed that he did nothing of his own accord, but whatever he saw the Father doing. So John chapter 5 verse 19 says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son cannot do nothing, can do nothing of himself. It's amazing. The second person within the Trinity, the Son of God, says, the Son can do nothing, nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And John chapter 6 verse 38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And how about your testimony? How about your confession of faith? What do you say about your life of purpose and the manner of life you have as believers? Jesus said, I can do nothing, nothing of himself. Again, John chapter 8 verse 28 and onwards said, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, and I speak these things. Jesus said, what I say is what I have learned from the Father. What I do is what my Father has told me to do. Do you have that frame of mind in your Christianity? Otherwise, you claim Jesus as the Lord and your Master, but in fact, inside of you, you are managing your life according to your will, your desire, your inclinations, and your aspiration. And Jesus was different, the Son of God. The work of Jesus for God was his spiritual pattern. It is true that the expression of the Father's will, which Jesus obeyed, is to be found in the pattern appointed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And I think you will find a lot of spiritual insights and ingredients from here. This is expressed in the most general way in the use of the word must. In Greek word, it's dei, which indicates that a divine necessity governed the activity of Jesus. Sometimes when Jesus had to say certain things and he had to do certain things, he said, I must. Don't you think that is a very strange expression? He's the Son of God. He's divine. And he's a perfect person in humanity. But he said, I must. Is there anything that binds him? Yes. There are things that bound him during his earthly journey, even though he was a sinless person. We find that Jesus spoke in this way, essentially, of his sufferings. Mark chapter 8 verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. Did you hear that? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. All of them are divine necessities. I must suffer. I must die. I must rise again. And I must be humiliated by all those religious folks. Jesus also spoke of the necessity of being in his Father's business in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. He says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke chapter 4, verse 43 says, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." I must. He also spoke of the necessity of his preaching the gospel and bringing salvation to such a one like Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verse 5 says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." We are talking about Zacchaeus. "And said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." It seems that he was bound by responsibilities and duties that the Father has put on him. Is there any sense of duty and responsibility in your Christian living? Or you are an eclectic being, choosing, electing, all of those things are up to you. Your choices, your guiding power is you. So confess Jesus as your Lord, but in the center of your heart, your Christian conviction of life, you are under the throne. You are the king. Jesus is not the king. Even Jesus said, "I must." The same sense of divine constraint has been suspected in the must which governed Jesus' journey to Samaria and is a successful witness there. So John chapter 4 verse 4 says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." We know that he met a Samaritan woman to whom he ministered there. And Jesus said, "I must." Do you have the sense of must in your Christian life? There is clearly no reference to here to a fate which must be worked out and cannot be avoided. Nor is the reference to the necessities imposed by some kind of rigid apocalyptic timetable. When Jesus used this word must, he was thinking of the will of God expressed in Scripture, which imposed a divine constraint upon him. So whenever he says, "I must," his must is always related to some sort of scripture teachings and instructions or prophecies. So as he anticipated his suffering, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. You may want to find it. Some of the verses you may want to read together. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. Let's read it together. "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Amen. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he said, there is a verse in the Isaiah chapter 53, and I must fulfill it. My life must be a fulfillment of what is written in the scriptures. One of the main reasons that many professing believers today are not faithful is because they do not think of their services and ministries from the perspectives of divine necessity. It's my choice. I volunteer. So there is a prevalent idea of volunteerism. But in Christian living, Christian's life, it is more than volunteerism. Who knows we are here for such a time like this? If I perish, I perish. That was the attitude of Esther. Divine necessity. Must sense was in her life. Instead, very unfortunately, a lot of believers go by their feelings. I don't like it. I like it. Conveniences. It's not just simply convenient for me. Or subjective judgments, rather than according to the divine necessity. In the scriptures, Jesus found the pattern of his life laid down for him. So he spoke of actions taking place as it has been written. The phrase is in the perfect sense, it has been written, it's a perfect tense, which conveys the idea of a past action whose force and validity remain into the present time. For Jesus to say, I must, and it has been written, were one and the same things. Exactly the same thing. So I must, what I must, whatever is written. That's God's truth. So when the Son of Man went forth from the supper table to be betrayed and crucified, the whole action is said to have taken place as it is written of him in Mark chapter 14 verse 21. The disciples left him to face his enemies alone, which is explained in Mark chapter 14 verse 27. So Mark 14 verse 27 says this, and Jesus said unto them, once after all of his disciples ran away from him, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So no one of those disciples was supposed to be arrested together with Jesus and to be crucified together with him. It is because it is written. The conformity to the teachings of the Bible is the outcome of our obedience to and faith in God. And I think one of such critical issues today is probably the sanctity of the day of the Lord. So many professing believers are spending the Lord's Day for shopping days, recreation days. I wonder whether that is somebody's interpretation or that is somebody's willful disobedience to the teachings of the scriptures. The conformity to the teachings of the Bible as it is written. We cannot edit what is written in the scriptures. We cannot redirect or rephrase them differently other than what it is written in the Bible. What was true of the general direction of Jesus' life was true also of details. Frequently, he justified the position which he adopted or the course of action which he recommended to his disciples or the people at large. It is written. He referred to the course of John the Baptist's career in the same way. Matthew 11 verse 10 says, for this is he of whom it is written. John the Baptist, it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The gospel writers were only following his example when they saw his ministry as taking place in accordance with what was written in scripture. Mark 1 verse 2 says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. It is simply another way of making the same point to say that in the work of Jesus, the prophetic scriptures were fulfilled. So we are fulfilling what is written in the Bible. That is the trait or characteristic of our life. Again, the passion story comes into my mind. When the rebels seized Jesus to arrest him like a robber or brigand, he asked them why they had not arrested him peaceably when he was teaching in the temple. Mark chapter 14 verse 49 says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. Then he said, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So seemingly casual, accidentally happened event like that was actually a fulfillment of the scriptures. This thought that certain events in the life of Jesus fulfilled the scripture is a very common one and is taken up by the gospel writers, especially by Matthew. Are we fulfilling what is written in the scriptures in our lives? What is written by yielding ourselves to the authority of the scriptures, even though it is inconvenient? it is even though it is not our first choices. How about forgiveness? How about reconciliation? How about love for our enemies? How about being faithful even unto death? How about sanctity of the day of the Lord? How about precious sanctity of the life of the unborn? The work of Jesus for God was his conscious life. Although we have now determined that the work of Jesus was governed by the will of God as expressed in the scriptures, we have still to give some content to this general conception by asking in what precise ways Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the Old Testament. In order to answer such an important question, we are going to consider the roles which Jesus felt himself called to fulfill. He was conscious of being the one whom God had promised to come at the end of time to redeem his people. In other words, some of those theologians question, was Jesus really conscious that he was the Messiah? He was aware of his messiahship. Answer is very simple, of course. At the simplest level, this role was that of being the prophet of God. Jesus was the prophet of God. And he had another role, king and a priest, but we are just focusing on his prophet's office. The fact that the people seriously asked whether he was a prophet, like one of the old prophets, there are many passages you can find, Mark 6 and 8, and Luke chapter 7. These passages are showing that his work, the work of Jesus, must have appeared like that of the prophets to the eyes of the Jews. We should remember that by the time Jesus was actively doing his public ministry in Israel, there was no prophet in Israel for more than 400 years. So even though people were very much interested in prophets, they had never seen prophets. They had never heard from the prophets directly, but they just had some ideas, maybe through some traditional sayings and rabbinical teachings and so on. However, as they saw and heard Jesus, they began to see some similarities between Jesus and the prophets whom they had heard about. And so they were wondering whether Jesus was the prophet promised in the Old Testament. Jesus' use of a proverbial phrase, as you can find from Luke 4:24, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. No prophet. Here in this case, Jesus was despised. He was not honored and in fact he was rejected by the people in Nazareth. And he said, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. And he's actually referring himself here. So he did not regard the title of prophet as an inappropriate one for himself. Indeed, he clearly laid the claim to the title and could present his life as being simply what an unpopular prophet might expect. So Luke chapter 13, verse 33 says this. Again, he's talking about himself. Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he's referring himself here as a prophet. He compares his death with the death of the prophets in the verse. The origin of Jesus' person and work is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. In fact, this particular passage requires a lot of our attention, but I'm going to just skim through it. Just let us know that Jesus is the prophet here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee. So the Lord is speaking to Moses, and Moses is speaking to the Jews, the Israelites. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So there will be a prophet. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. In its original context, this promise refers to God's raising up of prophets from time to time to deliver his word to his own people. A contrast is drawn with the false prophets who may appear alongside them and with whom they may be confused. But by the time of Jesus, there had grown up an expectation of one particular prophet par excellence who would be God's last messenger to his people. When people asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet, in John 1:21 and John 1:25, this was what they had in mind, the prophetic utterance done by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And more than once the question was raised whether Jesus himself was this prophet in Luke chapter 7 verse 39. It is in fact an interesting thought because Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 are talking about God's manners or modes of delivering his revelations to his own people. And Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and different times and in diverse manners, in various different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God, who spoke to his people by the prophets in the past, sent his Son in the last days. So Jesus came here to disclose the revelation of God. So he was the revealer of God's truth. Acts chapter 3 verses 22-26 identify who that prophet was to be. So now let me read from Acts chapter 3 verse 22, and you can follow me with your eyes. Acts chapter 3 verse 22. This is a part of Peter's message. Verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. So you can see this, what Peter is talking about is actually coming from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So who is not going to listen to this prophet, raised by the Father, is going to be destroyed, will perish. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So all those prophets, prophetic utterances, go to one direction for one particular matter, in fact, one particular person. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. So here, Peter is identifying that prophet God is going to raise for his own people as Jesus Christ. So verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus. That is the person promised in Deuteronomy. Sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And there is a kind of slightly different point, which is the next point. Jesus did not come as Elijah. You may be wondering why I'm talking about Elijah out of blue. I bring out this point to say that Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he was to do. Some of you may think that my talk about Elijah in this context is very strange. It is out of order. Why do I mention of his name? It is because some people in Jesus' days thought that Jesus was the returned Elijah. Because before the Messiah come, Elijah was going to come first. So when people saw Jesus performing great miracles, he had spoken wonderful words with authority and so on, without recognizing him as the Messiah, they thought he was the Elijah who was the forerunner of the coming Messiah. When King Herod heard about Jesus, he wanted to know who Jesus was. He was very curious. Some people gave their opinions about Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And King Herod thought, interestingly, that Jesus was John the Baptist coming back from his grave. You know, King Herod was the one who murdered John the Baptist. But when he heard about Jesus, he said, oh, probably this is the coming back, the return of John the Baptist. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah, and some thought that Jesus was a prophet. Elijah was one of the candidates to identify Jesus in those days. Jesus asked his disciples about how people viewed of him in Mark 8, 27. And so in Mark chapter 8, 28, they answered him that people thought of him as John the Baptist or Elias or Elijah or one of the prophets. As we can see, the name of Elijah was coming up whenever Jesus had to be identified. Elijah was constantly associated with the name of Jesus. We may think that there are certain similarities between the work of Elijah and that of Jesus. It is because in Luke chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, Jesus is talking about his ministry. Then he declared his work as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the coming Messiah while he was talking about the prophet Elijah's ministry and work as well in the same context. However, he was not Elijah. Jesus obviously, concisely, precisely, and consciously knew that he was not the forerunner of the Messiah, but Messiah himself. Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13 says, "But I say unto you, the Elias is come already." It's interesting. Elijah was supposed to come back in return, and he is supposed to be the forerunner. When Elijah has come back, people should know that the Messiah is going to follow. And here Jesus says that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13, Matthew 17, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So in other words, Jesus obviously was aware that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the returned Elijah. Then we could safely conclude that Jesus knew, obviously, who he was. He was the Messiah. He knew his forerunner, John the Baptist. The promised Elijah was John the Baptist, and Jesus knew who he was and served God consciously and obediently. What should we learn from the truth that Jesus was a conscious laborer of God so far? There are, I think, a few points we need to understand and learn. Number one, as Jesus felt obliged to do the work of the Father, so we ought to engage ourselves in the work of the Lord, not just casually, not simply by choice, but there has to be a sense of obligation. Christians are dutiful people before God. We are not to be idle. We are not to be choosy. And whatever is given into our lot, we are to serve Him. It is a divine necessity for us to serve Him. If you do not have that sense of divine necessity, maybe you need to go back to the foundation of your faith and conversion, regeneration, new creature, what it means to be a new creature. And you need to change the center of your life, from yourself, from your will, to the will of God, to God Himself. Number two, as Jesus yielded Himself to the will of the Father, So we ought to obey His commandments and to do His will. How many Christians are saying, too hard to keep all the commandments of God? I would not say that it is easy. We fail at times, here and there. But what I'm saying is that there has to be such a sense of obedience unto the will of the Father. Even though I myself am not capable of doing this and that, but I will do obediently with my very best. That sense of spiritual obligation to the will of God. Number three, as Jesus was conscious of His person and work, so we ought to be aware of who we are and what we are to do. We should not define ourselves according to our own terms. I'm a person like this, so this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to say. No, we should be defined by God's own terms. And so we are to live according to His terms, His will. John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Do you have the same spirit in you? Secondly, Jesus is a dedicated preacher of God. Jesus is the Messiah. When He died on the cross, He was given a title, the King of the Jews, in Luke 23:38. Jesus affirmed that He was the Messiah in Mark 8:29. See, it's interesting. Mark 8:29 says, "And He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" So He's speaking to His disciples. And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, "Thou art the Christ." Christ in Greek is Messiah in Hebrew. Jesus was conscious that He was the promised Messiah, but He kept it only to His intimate companions. Mark 8 verse 30 says, "And He charged them that they should tell no man of Him." Both the Jews and Pilate could not understand that the kingship of Jesus was not of this world. Without being misled or distracted, Jesus focused on revealing God to His people because He Himself was God's revelation. Thus, He traveled from place to place in order to preach and to teach the people from the Scriptures. No one who reads the Gospels can fail to observe that there is enormous amount of direct speech in them. A very large portion of their content is made up of discourses by Jesus and the dialogues in which Jesus is the central figure. Even the stories, there are a lot of stories, which appear at first sight to recount His deeds or actions, were very often told more for the sake of the sayings of Jesus, which they contain, than because of the acts which they record. Mark's opening summary of the work of Jesus tells us that He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God in Mark 1:14. This is confirmed, by the way, similar account in Matthew 4:17, which says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew presents Jesus as a teacher who gave comprehensive discourses to the people. Luke has put at the head of his gospel a scene in the synagogue and at Nazareth, where Jesus announces that He has been commissioned to preach in Luke 4:15-19. So verse 15, Luke 4 says, "And He taught in their synagogues." Look at these verbs. "And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So He was reading, probably He was opening the scrolls and He was reading. "And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written." So now I'm going to read a portion of the scriptures, which is a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." That's a messianic ministry, to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So you can see how often or how emphatically the ministry of teaching and preaching mentioned in the messianic prophecy. The primary ministry of Jesus was to preach and teach. Thus, preaching and teaching are essentials of Christian church ministries. I have been saddened over the years that the main focus of Christian church ministries has been shifted from preaching and teaching to singing, praising, or doing all kinds of skits so that people can enjoy. So oftentimes when people leave from the sanctuary, they would say, "I have enjoyed the service," rather than, "I have been touched by my Savior Jesus," or, "The word of God has moved my heart." Focus has been changed. If Jesus comes back today in our community, in our churches, and become a pastor, maybe he will be called as an outmoded and outdated preacher. Because I think there will not be any so-called, all those strange music festivals inside of Christian churches, and the messages are extremely shortened. Sometimes even some preachers do not need the Bible to preach. They tell the stories and find some applications from those stories. Maybe read a couple of verses somewhere relevant to those stories. But even our reformers, primary focus was given to preaching and teaching of God's word. Unless we restore that spirit to our lives, our Christian churches, we will continually see that Christian churches will go down. And growing churches are more like those secular organizations with the secular and popular music and dancing. Jesus preached and taught in his public life. That was his primary ministry. And for that purpose he was called. Some people have tried to make rigid distinctions between the two terms. For example, some people say that Jesus preached or proclaimed to the unconverted while he taught to the converted. However, it is hard to see such a rigid distinction in the biblical text itself. The unbelievers need instructions of Jesus in the same way the believers need his challenging words. Both groups need both preaching and teaching. Jesus gave discourses in the synagogues and said to teach just like a rabbi, and sometimes he was called a teacher by the people. He was identified as the teacher. He also taught at the temple. John 7 verse 14 says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." However, the character of what he said and the authority with which he said it showed that he was not a mere rabbi. Mark 1:22 says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." We also know that he had never received a rabbinic training. John 7:15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man the letters, having never learned?'" He continues to say in verses 16 and 17 in John 7, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.'" His words are from the Father, and his words are life. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So where can I find a spiritually fully charged person but from those ones who are charged, fully charged with his words, not with the dreams or visions, but his words? Because Jesus said, what I speak unto you is spirit and is life. What can we learn from the work of Jesus focused on preaching and teaching? Probably, it shows us the greatest difference between Christianity and other religions. Many religions talk about the importance of enlightenment. If you are enlightened, if you can come to a place of understanding, you will find the truth and actualize your ideas. However, Christianity teaches us that faith comes from where? Hearing. And the hearing comes from the Word of God. Thus, without hearing the Word of God, there is no authentic faith. Why people feel that they are not growing in faith, even though they have been in Christian churches for a number of years? It is no wonder, because faith comes from hearing. This point is like a two-edged sword. One is the importance and significance of preaching and teaching ministries. We must proclaim the gospel and the whole counsel of God from the Bible. The primary duty and ministry of Christian churches is not anything else but preaching and proclaiming God's word. Christ is the Lord. Christ is our Savior. He died for our sins. That's why our pulpit ministry is extremely important. And that provides a reason why we are very careful when we choose our Bible study leaders. Simply if someone says, I know it, I want to do it, does not qualify that person to be a Bible class teacher. The other is the importance and necessity of faithful learning. Without learning, how can we teach other people? Without learning, first, how can we proclaim and preach to other people? Therefore, do not neglect learning. Do not neglect learning. It's a part of Christian discipline. There will be a time of experiencing spiritual hunger and thirst because of the lack of opportunities to hear and learn from the Word of God. It is not just an uncommon experience that I hear from different individuals from different places that they are really spiritually thirsty. They want to hear God's word. They want to learn God's word. But somehow they cannot find a place to go to hear God's word. Unadulterated, unchanged, same biblical truth from the scriptures. It's so hard. The life of Jesus cannot be separated from his works and his ministry of preaching and teaching. Jesus was consciously fulfilling the scriptures in every detail, which was an act of his obedience to the Father's will. It could be related to our conscious obedience to the commandments of God. My friends, the service for God is not our option, is not our choice, it's our duty. Duty requires us to go beyond our own preferences, our own even inclinations or interests. Duty is binding us to do what is required for us to do. Idleness or negligence in the ministry of God is unbiblical and a sign of active disobedience to his rule in our lives. Idleness and negligence in the ministry of God is unbiblical, and it is a sign of active disobedience to the will of God. Because God's will for us is to serve him, only him. Jesus gave himself to preach and to teach, and his faithful people were eager to hear his messages. Likewise, we ought to give ourselves to preach and teach, and we must make sure that our pulpit ministry is continually healthy and sound, and our learning is passionate and eager. Do not miss the opportunities to learn. Young people, I have given you an opportunity to study. Thoughts for Young Men course, it's only 5 lessons. It does not take a lot of time, but I think there are some food for your thoughts. Take it. Opportunities. There are different Bible study opportunities. Please take it. This is your privilege. At the same time, missionary work is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. the conduct and manner of our life must be in accordance with the will of God in the Father. That's what Jesus lived. That's the way that Jesus lived. That's why we must follow his footsteps in the same way, and we will do what God wants us to do. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for wonderful examples Jesus has shown to us in the scriptures. He did what the Father had told him to do. Likewise, Lord, it is our desire that we will do what you want us to do, not according to our will, but according to your will. Help us not to be disobedient, but help us to be obedient unto your holy commandments. We pray in Jesus' name.